Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The scripture text that will serve as a basis of our meditation this morning as we consider the theme, A Little Bit of Heaven on Earth, is taken from our epistle reading before Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Your friends in Christ, some years the Saturday Evening Post ran an interesting article that was entitled The Seven Ages of the Married Cold. That article gave a series of reactions that a husband gave to his wife's colds during the first 7 years that they were married. And it went something like this. The first year when his wife came down with a bad cold, the husband said to her in such a loving, sweet way, "Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing in your meals from Rossini's. I've already got it all arranged with the floor superintendent." Second year. "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, so I've called Dr. Miller to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa." Third year. "Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Do we have any canned soup around here?" Fourth year. "Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, gotten the dishes done, and the floor finished, you'd better lie down." Fifth year. "Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?" Sixth year. "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all evening." And finally, the seventh year. "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. You trying to give me pneumonia?" That's the decline of marriage as seen through the eyes of the common cold. The great British general Bernard Montgomery once gave the following advice to his young troops. He said, "Gentlemen, don't even think about marriage until you have mastered the art of warfare." Indeed, there does seem to be a lot of warfare going on in a lot of marriages these days. In many instances, the American home has become a veritable battleground, where husbands and wives go at one another with all the ferocity of two animals fighting over a dead carcass. And it's sad to say, but it's the children most of the time that are being torn apart in those situations. All of which is very good reason why I want to spend some time this morning examining the whole subject of marriage as we get back to my sermon series on the Ten Commandments that we took a break from during the Advent and Christmas seasons. When we took that break from this sermon series, we were in the process of studying the sixth commandment, which is, "You shall not commit adultery." So since this commandment deals in part with unfaithfulness in marriage, I thought it would be a good idea to spend some time this morning talking about some of the key ingredients that we can mix into our marriages in order to make them the best that they can possibly be and in order to help safeguard them and protect them against things like adultery, conflict, abuse, and also divorce. The first of those ingredients that we want to talk about this morning is the most obvious one, and that would be love. But as we all know, love means different things to different people, doesn't it? For example, a little boy might come home from his first day of kindergarten and announce to his mother, "I think I'm in love with the cute girl that I sat next to in lunch today." Or over the course of an evening, I might tell my wife how much I love the meal that she prepared for supper, and then when I kiss her goodnight later on when we go to bed, I tell her that I love her. But obviously and hopefully I love my wife in a way much different than I love the food that she prepared for our evening meal. Well, nobody understood these different levels of love better than the ancient Greeks. They actually had three different words for our English word love. The lowest form of love, according to the Greeks, was known as eros, spelled E-R-O-S, from which we get our English word erotic. This was a sexually motivated love, a love that's based purely upon physical attraction and physical chemistry. Not exactly the kind of love that you would want to build a lifelong marriage upon, because as we all know, those of us who especially who are older, our physical qualities have a way of fading, diminishing, and deteriorating over the years. Let me show you a good example of that. I'm going to put up on the screen here a picture of me when I was in college. What are you laughing at? Well, maybe that wasn't really me, but it was what I wanted to be when I was in college. I wanted to have an Arnold Schwarzenegger-like body, but obviously that never happened, because look at me now, and all I can say is I'm very thankful that my wife had more than Eros love for me when we got married, or she would have left me a long time ago. The second form of love, according to the Greeks, was known as philia, P-H-I-L-I-A, from which we get our English word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is the kind of love that exists between friends. And while I would hope that you married couples here today would always think of your spouse as your very best friend in life, that's still not quite the kind of love that you want to build a marriage upon. For that, you want the highest form of love. And according to the Greeks, that was known as agape. Agape is a self-giving, self-sacrificing kind of love. It's a kind of love in which you always place your partner and their needs and their desires ahead of yourself and your needs and your desires. This word agape is the word that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter of the Bible, where he says, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant or rude, it doesn't insist on its own way. Agape love is the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated and manifested for his bride, the church, for you and me, when he willingly gave his life into death on the cross to pay for all of our sins and to make it possible for us to one day spend eternal life with him. Some years ago, I ran across a beautiful example of agape love that I've shared over the years with different people. It came from in the form of a fellow with a rather unusual name. His name was Robertson McQuilkin. As a young man, Robertson McQuilkin had one goal, one desire in mind for his life, and that was to become the president of Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina, a position that was held by his father when Robertson was much younger. And sure enough, his dream came true. And as he assumed his position as president of that Christian college, he sensed in a very real and powerful way, an unmistakable way, that this was God's calling on his life. This was what God wanted him to do with his life. And so he did it, and he did it very well. But then came the time when Robertson McQuilkin had to acknowledge that he had a real tragedy developing before his very eyes in his own home, as his wife of many years was beginning to show the telltale signs of Alzheimer's disease. And this was no slow-moving case either. In fact, in just a matter of a few months, she lost all recollection, all memory of their life together as husband and wife. And she even reached a point where she no longer recognized him as her husband. It was then that Robertson McQuilkin made the decision to give up his dream and resign his presidency at Columbia Bible College so that he could give his wife the full-time care and attention that he knew she needed. Needless to say, there were those who disagreed with his decision. There were the realists who told him that there was no point to what he was doing, because any good old soul could take care of his wife, but not just any good old soul could be the president of Columbia Bible College. And besides, she didn't even know who he was anymore. And then there were the pious critics who pointed out that he was walking away from a calling that had been given to him by none other than God himself. He was letting his personal concern for his wife get in his way of his service to the Lord. But Robertson McQuilkin was a very wise man, and he had answers for all of his critics. To the realists, he readily admitted that, yes, it was true, his wife no longer knew who he was. But he said, that's not the point. The point is, I still know who she is, and I still see in her now forgetful self the same lovely woman that I married so many years ago. And then to his pious critics who felt that he was abandoning God's calling on his life, he had an even better answer. He said, there's only one thing in life more important than a calling, and that is a promise. And I promised that I would be there for her till death do us part. And so he was, until after 40 years of marriage, his wife went home to be with the Lord. Oh, how I pray that kind of sacrifice, that kind of unselfishness, that kind of agape love will penetrate and permeate all the marriages that are represented here today, as well as all the ones that will be represented next Sunday when people outside of our church hear this radio on our radio broadcast. But that takes us to a second key ingredient that we need to mix into our marriages in order to make them as successful and enjoyable as possible. Now, I'm going to call this one mutual submission. I get that term from our epistle reading before from Ephesians chapter 5, where, as I said before, Paul lays out for us God's blueprint for marriage. And that blueprint is so very important for us to understand. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on to describe how that idea of mutual submission should work its way out in a marriage relationship. He first of all addresses the wives. And he says that wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that the church submits itself to Christ. Now, I'll be the first to admit that there are a lot of women in our society, in our culture today, who really don't like this passage in Scripture, because they feel that Paul is being a male chauvinist here. They feel that Paul is just saying that women are somehow inferior to men. But he's not saying anything of the sort. Rather, when he says that wives should submit to their husbands in the same way that the church submits itself to Christ, we need to ask ourselves a very important question. And that question is, how does the church do that? How does the church show its submission to Christ? And the best and simplest answer that I've been able to come up with here is that the church shows its submission to Christ by striving to please Christ in all that it does. It's that simple. Now, is that asking too much of a wife to do for her husband? I don't think so. Provided, and this to me is the key to it all, and it rests on the shoulders of the husband. So men, listen up. Provided the husband submits himself to his wife the way that Paul goes on to describe. And how exactly is that? Paul says that husbands are to love their wives, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, so here we get back to that whole idea of sacrificial love again, of the husband placing his wife and her needs and her desires ahead of himself and his needs and his desires. Now, if a husband will love his wife like that, do you think that wife is going to have any problem trying to please him in all that she does? I don't think so. In fact, what oftentimes happens here is that this becomes a beautiful cycle that just kind of feeds off of itself. It repeats itself over and over again. The more the husband loves his wife sacrificially, the more inclined she's going to be to want to try to please him in all that she does. The more she pleases him, the more he's going to be willing to sacrifice for her. And it truly does become a beautiful thing if it's just put into effect in the marriage relationship. That takes us to the final and most important ingredient that we need to mix into our marriages in order to make them as strong and healthy as possible. And that would be none other than Jesus Christ himself. Listen, my friends, when he is the Lord of the home, when he is the king of the marriage, when he is the head of the household and the unseen guest who has a permanent dwelling place, not just in a couple's home, but in a couple's hearts, then that marriage, statistically speaking, stands the greatest chance of not just surviving, but thriving, in spite of all that the devil and the world might throw its way. I really believe that is the main point, one of the main points, that Jesus is trying to get across to us in our gospel reading before. That familiar story of the wise and foolish builders. In that story, Jesus talks about how there were two men who were hard at work building houses. The one man was wise, the other was foolish. The foolish man chose to build his house on the sand. Not a very bright thing to do, because as you know, when the winds and the rains and the floods came and beat against that house, that sandy foundation washed away, and the entire brand new home simply imploded. It collapsed and crumbled because it lacked a solid foundation. But then Jesus says there was the wise man. He chose to build his house on the rock. When the winds and the rains and the floods came and beat against that house, it stood firm and nothing could shake it. Now, in that story, I'd love to ask Christian people, what exactly is the rock? And probably 99.9% of the time, I'm going to get the same answer. And that answer is the rock is Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's not true. Because here's what Jesus actually says. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so the rock in that story is really the words of Christ, the principles of Christ that he's laid down for us in the Bible on how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good father, a good mother, and so on down the line. But I want you to notice something else very important in this story. And that is that just because the wise man built his house on the rock did not in any way, shape, or form mean that he was now automatically exempt from the storms of life. The storms came to him just as much as they came to the foolish man. The only difference was that because the wise man's house was founded upon a rock, a solid, unshakable, unmovable foundation, it was able to weather those storms and stand firm against them. So there you have it, my friends. Three key ingredients that can take your marriage to another level. Those three ingredients are sacrificial love, mutual submission, and Jesus Christ and his words themselves. So the whole point of this is to make your marriage as strong and healthy as it can possibly be. And so all I can do now is encourage you to take those ingredients and mix them into your marriage in abundant fashion, because they will take your marriage to another level, and they will make your marriage, what I've called it in my sermon title for today, a little bit of heaven on earth. Amen.